There's two extremes that I want to avoid when thinking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is what Pastor Greer, J.D. Greer, says. He says, when I quote, "When it comes to the Holy Spirit, most evangelicals fall into one of two extremes. Some seem obsessed with him, relating to him in strange mystical ways. Their experience with the Spirit always seems to coincide with an emotional, ecstatic moment triggered by a musical crescendo, the wail of the electric guitars, or that point at the end of the sermon when the pastor goes on alliterated roll. Other Christians react to that perceived excess by neglecting his ministry altogether. They believe in the Holy Spirit, but they relate to him the same way they relate to their pituitary gland. Grateful it's there, know it's essential for something, don't pay much attention to it. There certainly isn't a sense of the presence of God with them, or a living, moving, dynamic person. I was like that for many years. For me, the Holy Trinity consisted of Father, Son, and Holy Bible." Okay? So we want to avoid the two extremes. And one extreme that we want to avoid is reducing the Holy Spirit down to a experience. Where the Holy Spirit comes, he becomes rooted in our experience, but not necessarily in the word or the truth of who God is. And so when you think about like some of the uber charismatic stuff that many people are either suspicious of, or some people outright altogether are against, when you think about it, it's because so much of it is actually rooted in the experience. And the point is, people come to God, right? When you're driven by your experience, you come to God not necessarily to get God, but to have an experience. And so we want to avoid that. The other extreme is Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, reduced down to theology or list of facts or list of truths, where we're satisfied with this theological understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, but we don't create any space in our lives for the actual work of the Holy Spirit to take place, to change our lives. So when you think about it, the reason why it's scary for many people to make space for the Holy Spirit of God to work is because when the Holy Spirit comes and works, oftentimes it's very messy, right? And we don't like things that are messy. We don't like things that are outside of our control. Because when you read, especially the various revival movements that have broken out over the history of not only the U.S., but in Christendom, whenever an outpouring of the Holy Spirit happens, you can't contain how the Spirit is wanting to work, right? You can't say, all right, that was an awesome two-hour experience, and, ooh, I'm ready to go home now. I mean, you see revivals breaking out and literally churches having services like day after day after day after day, and so it does impact you. Right, one pastor often says, if you are really serious about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you got to make sure that you have a pooper scooper with you. And his whole point is, when the Spirit of God works and moves, it becomes messy because it's not something that you can control. Right. So on one hand, we don't want to go to that extreme of the Spirit of God when you talk about the Holy Spirit. So when I ask you, what do you think about the Holy Spirit? Immediately you think about that experience, that one time, right, where you begin to cry, or that one time when you felt this like far, like this was, what am I trying to, warm, fuzzy feeling. So it's not an experience. But then for others of us, when we think about the Holy Spirit, it's just a list of facts that we know. And so what we want to do is we want to merge these ideas together. That when you think about the Holy Spirit, yes, it's truth, but also it's experience. Okay? And so what we need to do is, as we approach this topic, there needs to be, I would say, a great sense of humility. There needs to be a great sense of humility. Because there are past, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, there are pastors that I respect on both camps, and we'll talk about what those camps are. And so there needs to be the sense of humility that it's not that I know everything, and so my way or the highway, but there needs to be the sense of humility, not only in approaching this topic, but in how we relate to one another, okay? And then not only humility in how the Spirit is going to work, but also humility in the sense that you might not necessarily understand completely how the Spirit of God is going to work. Dr. Wayne Grudem, he has a systematic theology book that I actually used when I was in seminary. Actually, the reason why I went to my seminary is because I wanted him to be my professor of systematic theology, because he was there when Pastor Seth went. And so, but lo and behold, the year before I went, he actually left and he moved to Arizona. So I unfortunately didn't get to sit under his teaching, but this is what he writes in his systematic theology book. And I'm not going to quote it, but he says, when you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, there needs to be this sense of humility and even trying to understand how the Spirit of God worked. And the example that he uses is this example of, in the charismatic circle, sometimes when people talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, many people will describe this thing they encounter. And some people will say it's the slaying of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why it's the slaying of the Holy Spirit is sometimes when other people pray over you, that person just falls to the ground. And they look like they're like passed out. And you don't know what's happening. You don't know how it happened, right? And so some people will dismiss it altogether to say, well, you can't really see that very clearly in the Bible. But he says we just have to be humble in how we approach how the Spirit of God works. Because he says that there are instances in the Bible of people falling in God's presence and people actually going into a trance-like state. So, for example, he says Genesis 15:12, when Abraham was praying, he fell into this trance-like state. And in that trance-like state, God came and met him through a vision and God ministered to him, right? He also uses the example of King Saul, that when King Saul, when the Holy Spirit of God came upon him, he, first of all, stripped off all his clothes. So that sounds weird, right? It seems like it's like not being filled with the Spirit of God, but he stripped off all his clothes, and then he began to prophesy, and he laid on the ground all day and all night. And you think about, like, what's going on? Like, if that happened right here, like, I don't know what you would do, right? Maybe, like, take a picture, like, post it on Instagram. Like, this is what's happening at our retreat. Help. SOS. I don't know what you would do, but, I mean, we see God work in that way. And we don't understand that, but that's how he worked. He also mentions John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And the word fell to the ground isn't just, like, taking a knee. But literally, they fell to the ground at his word. And so there is precedent. And not, I'm not saying that this is a common experience that we should all seek after. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that there needs to be this sense of humility when it comes to thinking about how the Spirit of God works. Now, of course, we have to test everything through the Word of God. And I'll talk about that. And some things that happen, you know that it's very contrary to what Scripture teaches, right? But other things, if it's not clear, I think we just need to have a sense of humility of how the Spirit of God works and don't dismiss necessarily the experiences that other people have, right? I have people, friends in charismatic circles who talk about like some incredible experiences that I just don't know how to compute. What am I trying to? I don't know how to think about them, right? In my mind. But that's how Spirit worked in their lives. And so we just need to have this sense of humility, okay? So let's talk about this. The reality of the Holy Spirit. So how do we think about the Holy Spirit? So the first reality is the Holy Spirit is not a force, right? Many times when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think about like Yoda, saying the force is around you, it's working through you, connecting everyone together. Well, the Holy Spirit is not a force. But when you think about it, sometimes we approach the Holy Spirit, right? As if he is this force that's going to like do your bidding. And of course, we don't pray, Holy Spirit, do our bidding. But the way that we approach the Spirit of God and we interact with the Holy Spirit, at times, it makes it sound like it's this force that we can somehow control. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. Second reality is this. The Holy Spirit is not an experience either. He's not some charismatic experience. He's not some emotional experience, right? I think we have to be careful of the danger of deducing or reducing the Holy Spirit down to an experience. Number three, the Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is a person. And we read that verse, John 14:16. Jesus says, I will ask him and the Father will give you another helper. Another helper meaning someone like me, right? Which means Jesus was a person, and his expectation when the Holy Spirit comes, that the Holy Spirit is like me. Which means Holy Spirit has a will, right? We think about the will of the Father over our lives, but also the Holy Spirit has a will that he reveals. Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So Holy Spirit is communicating his will, his plan, and his desire to the church. It also means that Holy Spirit has his own personal ministry. And we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight. The Holy Spirit leads us. We see that in Romans 8:14. Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Romans 8:16. He helps us. Romans 8:26. So Holy Spirit has his own ministry, which means that we as believers, we're invited into this personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, which means that we can sing songs to the Holy Spirit, right? We sing songs to God the Father. We sing songs to God the Son. That means that we can also sing songs to God the Spirit. Means that we can pray to the Holy Spirit, that he invites us into this personal relationship. And lastly, Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is God. Francis Chan, he says this, and I quote, he is not a lesser or different kind of being than God the Father or God the Son. The Spirit is God. Which means we have to understand a little bit about the God that we're talking about, right? And so I want to review for us this doctrine of Trinity. And so one thing to keep in mind, the doctrine of Trinity, when we think about it, Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture, which means that when you read through the Bible, there is no word that says Trinity. You're not going to find that in the Bible, because from Genesis to Revelation, it's a revelation that is being progressively revealed throughout the Word of God. So Trinity, what it teaches us, this is what Scripture teaches about the nature of who God is. That God is, first of all, three in persons, right? Which means that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which means that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Neither is the Spirit the Son, nor the Spirit the Father, right? They're three persons. They're distinct. John 1:1-2 says, Jesus is God. John 14:26, the way that Jesus relates to the Holy Spirit, right? Not only is there three persons, but each person is fully God. God the Father is fully God, God the Son is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. God the Father being fully God, I mean, that's all throughout the Bible. God the Son being fully God, like John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, but not only was the Word with God, but Word was God, right? John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews would have known that phrase, because God, that's how God revealed himself to the people of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, some people, you know, read through the Bible and they point to this reality that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. But yes, he does. Because he says, before Abraham was, I am. John 20:28, Thomas's confession, when he sees the resurrected Jesus, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, right? And also the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4, when Peter confronts Ananias, he says, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, so each person is fully God, and Scripture teaches that there is one God. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4-5, the Lord is one. Romans 3:30, it says, since there is only one God. So Trinity says God is one in essence, three in personhood. God is one in essence, but three in personhood. Now, how do we understand that? I know that there are some analogies that people have used. There were certain analogies that I've used in the past, but all those analogies fall short, right? Some people will say, well, God is like a clover leaf with three leaves, but not really. Or God is like an egg, right? You have the shell, you have the yolk, and it's not like that. I mean, there is no analogy that can describe who God is. And, you know, the thing is, I think this actually resonates in my heart. Because when you think about God, who is other, who's not like us, what this reveals to us is the mystery of God. Which means, yes, we strive to understand who God is, but because God is infinite and we are finite, we're not fully going to be able to understand who God is. And so when God says that he is three persons, that each person is fully God, but there is only one God, I think what God is doing is he is revealing his mystery. Basically, he's declaring that I am not like you. And I think we accept this, right? Because when you talk about like physics, and when you talk to like theoretic physicists, you know, they say that we as human beings, we're bound to three dimensions, but there's so many other dimensions. But there's no way that we can fully describe what those dimensions are because we're limited in our experience. So people who are bound to limitations, we're not fully going to be able to understand a God who is unlimited, God who has always existed, okay? And so, the Trinity, which means that the Holy Spirit is God, okay? So now let's talk about the role of the Spirit. And I'm actually going to go through this fairly fast because I want to talk a little bit more on part three. So when we think about the role of the Holy Spirit, what is the role of the Holy Spirit really causing us to experience God's flourishing? So first of all, Holy Spirit empowers. So when you think about the Holy Spirit, first of all, he empowers. Holy Spirit brings new life to God's people. And by the way, the two examples I used when we talk about the Holy Spirit empowering, I mean, the Spirit is not limited to these two things. So these are two examples that I point out amongst many, but the Holy Spirit, he empowers. So one example, he empowers us by bringing new life. Holy Spirit is at work in transforming our hearts. He indwells in us. He opens our hearts to be responsive to the grace of God. He renews us. So Holy Spirit empowers us by bringing new life to God's people, but he also empowers us to serve one another, right? And that's where we're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that he equips every believer to edify the body of Christ, right? So, and not only one another, but ultimately in our witness, he empowers us to serve. So first, he empowers. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, he guides us. Reveals. Sorry. Not only does Holy Spirit empower, second role of the Holy Spirit, he reveals. So the Holy Spirit teaches us. Right? Holy Spirit is the counselor. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to remind us of the truth that Jesus has spoken into our lives. Which means that you cannot really know the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit also guides us. He leads us to accomplish God's will. He speaks His will into our lives. He intercedes on our behalf. He comforts us, so the Holy Spirit guides us. So the Holy Spirit empowers us, Holy Spirit reveals. Number three, the Holy Spirit purifies, meaning the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He shows us not only the reality of sin, but he brings that conviction into our hearts. And then the Holy Spirit produces in us growth and holiness. So not only does he reveal sin, but he gives us a greater desire for us to long for and desire holiness in our lives. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit, he unifies. In other words, the Holy Spirit unites us with one another. Okay? And that's what Peter talks about in Ephesians 1. And so we're going to close out with this. Lastly, then how do we respond to the Holy Spirit? How do we respond to the Holy Spirit? Well, the first way that we can respond to the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, Paul is writing this letter. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And actually, we'll talk about this tonight, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So first, our response is that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says also that we have to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we have to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, God gives spiritual gifts to the church for the common good of the saints. Okay? Now, when you think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, now this is where within Christendom there are different beliefs when it comes to the more of the revelatory gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians 12:8-13. Paul mentions gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and so forth. And so how do we understand these more revelatory gifts? And so when we think about revelatory gifts, there are two camps within Christendom. So the one thought is it comes from more of a cessationist background, okay? So cessationist, which means the revelatory gifts have ceased sometime between the death of the apostles and the confirmation of the New Testament canon. So basically what they're saying is that because we have the Bible, the Word of God, there's really no need for these revelatory spiritual gifts. Okay? And then the argument they'll use, and this is not all of it, but just the two big ones, they'll say Jesus and the apostles had a unique ministry that involved miraculous gifts. And they'll say, of course, when you see the ministry of Jesus and apostles, yes, you see this miraculous works because they had this unique ministry of establishing the church. And then the reason, second reason that they'll use is the miraculous gifts were given to the apostles. And the reason why they were given to the apostles, that it was to authenticate their apostleship, right? This office of apostles. It was to authenticate this calling and this anointing that God had over their lives. And then now the other camp is people who believe that these spiritual gifts continue on. So it's called the continuationists, right? So they believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to continue according to the sovereign Spirit's purpose through the church age until the return of Jesus. That when Jesus returns, I mean, there's really no need for these sign gifts because Christ is here, right? We don't have to exercise these gifts that ultimately point to Christ. First reason that they'll use is Jesus sends all the disciples out to carry on the ministry that he began, which includes miraculous gifts. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples, basically what he's telling the disciples is what? To follow my example. And what continuationists believe is that the example is not just limited to the apostles. The following the example of Christ and carrying on his ministry is this calling that all believers have throughout the age, which means all the tools, if you will, that Jesus gives us to carry on the mission, that he doesn't take away certain tools. Reason number two, they also believe that miraculous gifts are evident not only among apostles, but also Christ followers. When you think about someone like Philip, he wasn't an apostle, he was an evangelist, but you see him working in miraculous ways. When you think about someone like Stephen, the first, well, not the first martyr, but the martyr that started the persecution of the church, he was not an apostle, but you see him demonstrating the miraculous gifts in their lives, okay? And so we as a church, we fall into the continuationist camp. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that it should be we should continue to pursue after it, and we should continue to use them. Now, I think this is where, once again, humility comes into place. Because we have to realize that regardless of whether we're cessationist and that's your background, regardless of whether we're continuationist, that's our background, that we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And so this is where we have to not only use humility, but also we have to exercise the belief that we believe in. In other words, I recently read an article where this pastor was basically saying that he is in belief a continuationist, but in practice, he is actually a cessationist. So what he's saying is that theologically, he believes, yes, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but as he engages in ministry, he does ministry like he's a cessationist. He says he's uncomfortable with some of these revelatory gifts. But he says, I mean, that should not be, that if our belief is that we believe that all the gifts that God gives to us so that we can glorify him and we can be his witnesses, then we need to continue to utilize it, okay? So let's talk now about, I want to finish with this. I want to talk, I know that there are many gifts that Paul mentions, but I want to talk about two specific gifts that are, I guess, a little bit more controversial, and then also because we also exercise these gifts in our church as well. Okay, so the first gift that I want to talk about is the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. And this is how we define what the gift of tongues is. Spirit-energized ability to pray, worship, give thanks, or speak in a language other than your own or one you might have learned in school. So it's spirit-energized ability to pray. But it's not just about prayer, but it's also to worship, give thanks, or speak in a language other than your own. And that's why it's not the gift of tongue prayer, but it's gift of tongues. Ultimately, when you think about the gift of tongues, it's a gift that edifies the believer. It's the gift that edifies the believer. That's what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14. He talks about how instead of having the gift of tongue, that I wish that you would all have the gift of prophecy, because the prophecy is about edification of the body, versus the gift is about edification of the believer. Now, when it comes to the gift of tongues, there's two understandings, the biblical understandings of how we need to think about tongue, the specific word that they use to describe tongue. First understanding is it's in an intelligible language, and that's what we see in Acts 2. That when these new believers, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they started speaking in tongues. And so in our context, it would be like we're worshiping, and all of a sudden some of you start speaking in German, but you've never learned German. Others of you, you start speaking in Swahili, even though you've never learned Swahili, right? Some of you, you start speaking in, I was going to say Australian, but they speak English. Maybe with a different accent, right? You refer to God as a mate, right? And you say, good day, right? And you're like, man, I've never been to Australia. I've only watched Crocodile Dundee once, and here you are, praying in Australian. And so it's speaking in an intelligible language, but also in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about tongues, it's also described as something that is unintelligible. So he says, we speak in tongues of men and of angels. Now, what is the tongue of angel? We have no idea. But what he's describing is a language that's unintelligible, right? An utterance. And you might not necessarily be able to know the specifics of that utterance, but that utterance, it draws you closer to God. How does it do it? We have no idea. But he describes it as something that is unintelligible, right? And so that's what we believe, that sometimes when God gives you the gift of tongues, it's in an intelligible language that you've never learned. And I've actually experienced this on a missions field with a missionary. As that person was beginning to preach, all of a sudden they switched their tongue from English to that native language. And afterwards, I was like, what happened? I'm like, I don't know. But other times, when God gives us the gift of tongues, it's in an unintelligible language. But as we press into that gift, it builds us up. It gives us power in our prayer, right? And so I think that's really the best way to understand it. And I know that a lot of people have this argument, well, in the Bible, it says that when you speak in tongues, that it has to be in an intelligible language, but I think it doesn't necessarily have to be, and the evidence is there. Now, other people will say, okay, tongues, even though it might be intelligible, not intelligible, but it has to be spoken or exercised in that private setting where it's your private prayer to God. Which, to a certain extent, I agree. But then also, we see in 1 Corinthians 14:27, where Paul says that if someone speaks tongues during a worship service, then there has to be someone that interprets. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it's okay to exercise that gift as long as someone is there to interpret what you're saying, right? And so some people have expressed this to me. Well, if that's the case, then why is it that, especially at HMCC of Austin, that when we go into a time of prayer, I hear people praying in tongues? Why is that allowed? And the way that I think about that is, it's not necessarily the fact that some people are speaking in tongues, but it's just in our church, our culture is that we speak, you know, when we pray, like sometimes we pray out loud. And you're overhearing what people are saying, but it's still that private time of prayer. Because they're not praying for you, they're not praying over you, but it's their time of wrestling with God, and they're just more expressive, right? And so it wouldn't be any different if we were praying, and because of some of our ethnic background, like some people were praying in different languages. You wouldn't be able to understand their language, but I don't think you would necessarily be offended because you don't need to know what they're praying. Right? It's not time for you to eavesdrop on what that person is praying and struggling with and who they like and what they're confessing. No, it's between you and God. And so that's what I tell people. Now, I think it would be different if we were doing our Sunday celebration and then Michael is presiding over the the service, and after offering, he takes the mic and he says, "Barahanda shirubarakia." And you're like, "What?" By the way, that's not tongue. I'm saying you should have bought a Honda, but you bought a Kia instead, okay? So Michael is regretting, I bought a Honda, but I should have bought that Kia, right? Bought a Honda, should have bought a Kia. Okay. And you're like, what's going on? Then he's violating scripture because he's praying on behalf of God's people, but we don't understand what he's praying, so we're not getting blessed. And so Michael's just being selfish, right? Shame on you. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. We love you, bro. Then I think that's when it violates scripture, what Paul describes as having orderly worship and service, right? But it would be different if Solana comes up then and interprets Michael's tongue. Then I'd be like, you go, girl, high five, right? Holy Spirit is here. So if that happens, great, okay? So that's the gift of tongue. Now, the gift of prophecy. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:1, especially that you may prophesy. And so when he's writing this letter to the Christians in the church of Corinth, he earnestly desires for the Corinthians to exercise this gift of prophecy. And so what is he talking about there? All right. First, I think we have to be clear on what prophecy is. And this is what Dr. D.A. Carson, he was my New Testament professor. This is what he says. Prophecy that Paul is talking about is revelatory and spirit-prompted. So it's some sort of a revelation, and it's prompted by the Spirit. But it does not mean, first of all, authoritative. Secondly, it does not mean that it's infallible. Or thirdly, it doesn't mean that it's canon-threatening. Right? It's not the authority that the Old Testament prophets exercised, because they're literally speaking on behalf of God, and this is the infallible, inerrant word of God that they're speaking. But the New Testament, it seems like not only the prophets, but also there were prophets in the New Testament. If you remember, there were prophets that warned the church of upcoming events, and they got themselves ready. So when the church in the New Testament, how they experienced and understood this gift of prophecy, it's not meant to be authoritative in that sense. It's not meant to be infallible. Doesn't mean that whoever is giving this prophecy is 100% right all the time. It doesn't mean that it's canon threatening. In other words, when they're speaking this prophetic revelation or this being prompted by the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that what they're saying, now we have to add another book in the Bible. I don't know, the book of Lisa. and we have to write down everything that she says, and we have to read it and memorize it and know God through it. No, he's not saying that. It doesn't threaten the canon, right? The Word of God is already established. There's nothing that we take away from it. There's nothing that we add to it, okay? So that has to be clearly understood, which means it's an impression given by the Holy Spirit used to encourage, console, edify the body of Christ. When you think about the gift of prophecy, it's really to build up the body of Christ. It's to edify the body of Christ. It's to console the body of Christ, right? And then also, it's specific revelations from God that points to individual, that points the individual to the reality and the validity of the gospel. It's not just revelation for the sake of revelation, but it's actually revelation that points the individual to the gospel. There's a specific example. How many of you know who Charles Spurgeon is? Yeah. So he actually falls in the cessationist camp. But there's a story that's told. And so let me read this for us. Like, this is in the middle of him preaching. It says, he suddenly broke off from his sermon, subject pointing to a certain direction, said, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." At the closing of the service, a young man looking very pale and greatly agitated, came to the room, which was used as a vestry, and begged for a private interview with Spurgeon. On being admitted, he placed a pair of gloves upon the table and tearfully said, "It's the first time I have robbed my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I had become a thief," right? And so sometimes it is a specific revelation that God will give you about a specific circumstance. Another story that I read in an article is about John Wimberg. He's the person who started the whole Vineyard Church movement. They're a charismatic denomination, believes in the gifts of healing and so forth. But he talks about this instance that he had. He was sitting on an airplane with his wife, and there was another man and his wife. And then as he was looking around, when he looked to the man, there was a sign over his head that he could literally visibly see, and it said adultery. And so he's like, "What?" And then he looked again, and he saw a word, adultery, across his forehead. And this man looked at him and said, What are you staring at?" And so he leaned over to this man, and as he began to ask him questions, he told him what he saw. And this person became very pale, asked him to step to the back of the plane, and so they walked to the back of the plane. And this man confessed to Pastor Wimberg that he was actually having an affair with another woman, and he was cheating on his wife. And in that moment, John Wimberg was able to share the gospel, led the man to Christ. They sat back down on the seat. Both of them shared the gospel with the man's wife, led her to Christ, right? Now, I'm not saying that that's a normal experience that every Christian should have. And so on Monday, when you're walking around campus, if you don't see any letters, then God doesn't love you. I'm not saying that at all, right? But what I'm saying is that sometimes that's how the Spirit of God leads. So when I think about, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, the Holy Spirit is always leading us and always at working. And at times, it's through what has already been revealed. He confirms that. Through how do we know what has already been revealed? Well, it's through the Word of God. So he affirms the Word of God and what we need to be doing. But at times, the way in which he leads us is very specific, right? Things that we might not necessarily have known that he reveals to you. Certain impressions that he leaves in your heart and so forth. So not only is it given by the Holy Spirit to encourage, but sometimes it's specific revelations that God gives to his people. Okay. We have to remember that we're always under the authority of God's word, which means When we exercise the gift of prophecy, it always has to be under the authority of God's word or his truth. And then we also have to remember that they can be used properly or poorly. Right? They can be used properly or poorly. Okay? So how do we grow in using the gift of prophecy? First of all, we have to remember that it can be a gift available to all believers. Right? When we think about gift of prophecy, it's not just to people who have a calling in ministry. It's not just to like the super spiritual, but it's available to all believers. And so I would say we have to start with prayer, which means we're asking the Holy Spirit for the gift. We're asking the Holy Spirit to teach us about the gift. It has to start with God, which means it has to start with prayer. We pray through the Word of God. By the way, let me also, just a side comment, I think people who really flow in more of the prophetic gifts, my experience has been they're also people who are very rooted in the Word of God. And many times when they pray prophetically over you, they're actually praying the Word of God, but they just, the Spirit reveals to them the specific words for your specific situation, right? So it's not that they're making up some words, but they're applying the Word of God to your struggle without you revealing to them what that is. And so when you think about the gift of prophecy, it really goes in hand with the Word of God. And so it starts with prayer, and then also, second thing is there's preparation that needs to happen. In other words, we have to grow in the Word, and then we edify ourselves. We educate ourselves on the gift through, first of all, Scripture, and then other resources. There's other resources that are available that we sit under the teachings of people who have the prophetic gift. Okay, and then also, I think the preparation involves just growing and learning to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because when you think about the prophetic, it's about the Spirit of God leading you, which means it has to start with your everyday obedience, right? I mean, I think really that's the best start. So when you think about how do I grow to learn whether this is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit or it's because I ate this pasta that's like 3 days old, like how do I know what it is what? How do I know whether it's just my own feelings and desires or it's really the gift, the voice of the Holy? Well, really the best way for you to discern is by spending time with the Holy Spirit and starting small ways. When that prompting comes and the Holy Spirit says, go and give that person a hug. Maybe that's a strange example. Go and, I don't know, serve that person. And you say, okay. And so as you learn to obey in the ways that have already been revealed, I think that's how you are able to discern his voice. And then lastly, we practice, right? Start small, which means start with a group of people who love you, right? Start with a group of people that actually are also desiring the gift of prophecy. And I think we have to make room for ourselves where we realize that, you know, we are going to make mistakes. So as you're practicing, encouraging one another, maybe God will give you a specific burden for that person. And so you share it, or maybe you pray for it, and then you ask them, what do you think? How is the Holy Spirit? And they're like, you know what? No, that's completely wrong. And you're like, that's all right, right? Because you're not going to be perfect. And so, but we have to learn to grow. And I think it's about humility. Once again, we have to make ourselves humble, right? So it's humility, realizing we're going to make mistakes. That when you do practice, don't use authoritative language, right? If God gives you a prompting, don't say, thus says the Lord. You don't have that kind of authority. But use, I think the Lord might be saying. Because you could be wrong. So don't use authoritative language. Let others test it for themselves. Right? There has to be confirmation. Because if it's the same Spirit that's working in my life and in their lives, when I feel like the Spirit is prompting me in this direction, as I speak it, there's going to be confirmation or rejection. So let them test it for themselves. And then when in doubt, use wisdom and wait to share your word and make sure that you're bathing it in prayer. And also remember that not all prophetic words or impressions are meant to be shared. Sometimes it's meant so that you can intercede on their behalf. And so I've been reading through this book, and the example that the author uses is when at a point in his life, God gave him a strong burden that two of his friends were going to get married. God just gave him this impression. And he's like, I don't know, they're just friends. Maybe it'll work, maybe it doesn't. And so he was struggling, right? Because God gave him this impression. To him, it was so clear. But he was like, I don't know if I should share this or not. And so thank God he had the wisdom to talk to his pastor first. And his pastor's like, do not share that, right? And so he didn't share it. He just kept the word to himself, and he just kept on praying. And lo and behold, his friends are married now. And so sometimes God will give you a word, but wait, right, and use wisdom. And then let's close with this. Why should we desire the spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So Paul's saying, earnestly desire the spiritual gift. This is what Pastor Sam Storms, this is what he says in his book. He says, and I quote, spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us. So think about that. Spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us, energizing our souls, imparting revelation to our mind, infusing power in our wills, and working his sovereign and gracious purposes through us. Spiritual gifts must never be viewed deistically as if a God out there has sent something to us down here. Spiritual gifts are God's present in, with, and through human thoughts, human deeds, human words, human love. So it's nothing less than God himself, God giving himself to us. And so we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts by, first of all, we begin with the Bible. It begins with the Bible. We go into the Word of God. And then secondly, we pray for them. And not only do we pray for them, we sit under sound teachings about them. And then lastly, we meet a need. Because when you think about the purpose of the spiritual gifts that God imparts into your lives, it's so that you can declare the gospel. Not only in your own life, but you can declare the gospel in the lives of your brothers and sisters around you. And ultimately, you can declare the gospel to those who do not know who Christ is. Right? And that's why I think it's important for us not only to understand how the Holy Spirit works and how he imparts his gifts into our lives, but for us as a church to actively pursue after those gifts. You know, during the One Desire Fast, as I was preparing for the retreat, the thought that the Holy Spirit brought to my mind was, really, when was the last time that we as a church, because we felt like this was so important, that we made this concerted effort to say, God, we want your gifts because it's nothing less than yourself, that we need your gifts to accomplish your will and your purposes in us. Because the reality is that even though we might say that we're continuationists, I think many of us, we live like we're cessationists, that we don't believe that this is how the Spirit of God can work in our lives. And when I say how, I'm not just talking about the revelatory gifts, right? When was the last time you earnestly desired the gift of love? When was the last time that you earnestly desired the gift of giving? Or maybe the gift of faith? The gift of evangelism, the gift of hospitality, the gift of service. Because the reality is that we talk about them, we teach them, but it doesn't become a part of the daily reality of how we live out our lives, then we're missing out on a huge chunk of experiencing God's reality and living in his flourishing. And so keep that in mind, because we're actually going to spend some time tonight praying about it and really asking the Holy Spirit to come and not only to fill us, but to equip us with his gifts, okay? And so with that in mind, let's stand together. Before we close out, and maybe we can sing one song to close out. But before we do that, I don't know, for the next 5 minutes or so, I just want to create, once again, this space for the Spirit of God to come and lead you. Because if really the reality and God's expectation is that as we are living out our lives, not only are we being, you know, like rooted in the Word of God, not only are we being rooted in the community of God, but if really God's expectation is that we're going to live our lives by being equipped with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then we have to think about, are we really living with the gifts that are being released through my life? And once again, I'm not necessarily talking about that. It goes beyond an experience, right? It's the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Is there a desire in our hearts to say, God, I need to be equipped. I need to be empowered. I need your gifts in order to accomplish your will and your purpose. And so we're pressing into God. And maybe some of us who have been entrusted with certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, when was the last time that we were seriously and proactively pursuing growth in that gift? Whether it's the gift of giving, whether it's the gift of evangelism, whether it's the gift of faith, whether it's the gift of prophecy, whether it's the gift of healing. To say that, God, I want to step into this realm where I trust in you. And I want to, God, earnestly desire these gifts because this is who you are. And as I step into the reality of these gifts in my life, that you will be glorified, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be revealed. And so let's pray for that. Let's pray, God, place in me a desire and a hunger. Because if this is the reality of how you have called me, shaped me, formed me to live, and if I'm not living in this reality, then I'm actually missing out on what it means to be your child. I'm missing out on what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, we come, we seek you. Come. Breathe upon us. Not only your presence, not only the certainty of who you are, but breathe upon us your gifts so that we will build up your church. And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and begin that process in us. And so maybe for the next 5 minutes, let's pray through that a little bit. And then we'll close out, okay? Let's pray for that together.